Great cry goes up. Remember, John has seen visions of the last days. This is a symbolic book. He sees a wonderful picture, verse 7 of Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Let's look to the Lord, please, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee for the wonderful love that the Saviour has for his people. Lord, we thank thee that the greatest privilege in life is to know that we're saved and we're one of the Lord's and we're in his church and we're part of his bride and we're going home to glory. We'll see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Lord, as we come to consider this great vision that John had and given to him by the Holy Spirit, help us to understand it and to rejoice in thee tonight, for it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. We gave an outline a few weeks ago of the book of Revelation, and we mentioned one, the wedding of the Lamb, or the wife of the Lamb. And here we're coming to the last wedding, the very last wedding there will ever be. The Bible opens, of course, with a wedding in the Garden of Eden, wedding where God brought man and woman together in Eden. The Lord Jesus Christ commenced his ministry at a wedding. John the Baptist spoke about Christ coming and that he was the forerunner and so on. Then Christ was depicted as being the bridegroom. He's called the bridegroom. The Song of Solomon depicts him as the bridegroom. And now, at the end of history, when time's no more as we know it, the world comes to the end and the Saviour comes, there's a great wedding takes place. Now, there are great weddings in history. There are very famous weddings where various magazines will pay literally millions of pounds to get a few photographs of the couple and the guests at the wedding. They're international weddings. But here's a celestial wedding. Here's an eternal wedding. Here's the greatest wedding of all time. Sometimes people speak at weddings, they say, oh, that marriage was made in heaven. Well, here's a marriage that was not only made in heaven, it takes place in heaven. Because here's a picture of heaven, a marriage taking place in heaven. What a wedding. We could speak about the magnificence of the music. There's never been any music like the music at this wedding. We could speak about the gladness of the guests. What joy there is at this wedding. We could speak about the beauty of the bride. We could speak about the glory of the groom as he steps into the scene. What a tremendous wedding this is. In fact, the scene was so tremendous that John got carried away with himself in verse 10. Because the one who was showing him this, he said, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He gets so carried away, he began to worship the person that was showing it to him. And he's told, don't worship me, worship God. Just by the way, there's a tremendous lesson there about worship. How often do we hear in this day Christians saying, oh, well, they didn't get much out of that worship. Didn't get much out of that worship. And what they're usually thinking of is some exciting seeker service, they call these type of churches, where people are entertained. Now, of course, you know me, I've been here long enough to know that I don't mean services have to be so dull and where you can never smile. You know that about me, I don't mind smiling. Of course, we want to keep it reverent, but the people say, I didn't get much out of that worship. Listen, worship is not about what we get out of it, it's what we give to him. Worship is all to do about what we consciously in our mind, in our heart, as we meet together, it's to do, that verse tells you, give God the worship. Our worship is what we give to God. That's the important thing about worship. That's just by the way. It says, of course, in the verse 10 as well, that the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. We pointed that out. Just let me emphasize it again. Prophecy is not given simply to tell us minute details of the future. Prophecy is given to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to draw us closer to Christ. It's to exalt Him. And all the Old Testament give witness of Him, that through whoever believes in Him should have remission of sins. That's over in Acts. The whole purpose of prophecy is to point us to Christ as the one who can remit your sins. That's the purpose of the whole Bible. Is to point men and women to the Savior, that Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us by His blood, and He's the only Savior. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's the purpose of all the Bible. It's the purpose of prophecy. It all points, and even this story here, this vision, the purpose of it is to point every one of us here to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of us, as already been prayed earlier in the service, so that every one of us may know Christ as Savior and know that we'll be at this great wedding. That's the purpose why prophecy is given, to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that yet? Have you trusted Him as Savior? Do you know the Bridegroom? Will you be at this wedding? It's amazing that God chose to describe the moment when the believers, that is those of all ages who have trusted Christ, when they come to meet Christ face to face, and of course obviously there we're with Him physically, in the sense He'll be there literally in heaven with us. There'll be that more intimate, close communion and union with our Savior. And God has chosen to describe that moment for us, to enable us to understand more fully what it means in human terminology of a wedding. God chose the picture, the image, the illustration of a wedding to describe that moment. And of course, I've already said, there's many places in Scripture this is brought out. So we're talking tonight about the last wedding, the marriage in heaven, the eternal marriage. Three things I want you to notice. First of all, in the first few verses, you've got the chorus before the marriage. In our text in verse 7, it's put this way, "Let us be glad and rejoice." Now, most weddings, maybe not true of all, but most weddings, you know when you go to them, there's music. There's usually a prelude. People gather in, let's say, the church building, and people are buzzing and they're talking, and then everybody's sort of called to order. And there's music begins. And then there's often the processional, of course, of the bride and her father, and maybe the bridesmaids come in. And there's a processional. And there's music. And at this wedding, the same thing happens. Before the actual marriage, there's great singing and worship and praise. You have the hallelujah chorus. Because we're told in verse 1, "After these things, after Babylon was judged, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah." Where are they in? They're in heaven. After the events of Revelation 17 and 18. After the false church is judged. See, Revelation 17, you have the scarlet woman. What a study that is. See, there are two women in the book of Revelation. There's the pure wife of Christ. There's the impure, false woman, the immoral. And that's a picture of church systems, a system that claims to belong to Christ but doesn't. And I have no doubt, it's not our subject tonight, but yes, many scholars say it's a whole conglomeration of false churches at the end times, but I also believe, there's no doubt about it, it describes the Church of Rome, which is drunken with the blood of saints. And what system in this world's history has killed more Christians? Not pagan Rome. People sometimes say, oh, that's pagan Rome. No. There were more people put to death in one town in the 11th or 12th century, in one town, And I'm quoting, by the way, now a Roman Catholic historian. A book I have. And he admitted that in one town there were more people put to death than is estimated were put to death by the Roman emperors. Why? Because they refused to bow to the monolithic Roman Catholic system of the Middle Ages. Well, I'll not go down that subject tonight, but except to say there's a time comes when falsehood will be judged. And then comes this great praise. And I said it's the last wedding, because did you notice when I read earlier in verse 23 of chapter 18, it says the voice of bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more. In verse 22, there's no more music. It's the end of the age. And now in chapter 19, we're up in heaven. So I say there's no more weddings on earth because things have come to a close. But now the Hallelujah chorus comes. And the voice of those in heaven are saying, Hallelujah. Now it's the same as Hallelujah. You say, why is there no H there? Because this is Greek. In the Old Testament, it's Hallelujah. It's just in Greek, there is no letter H. Not go into it all, but it's the same as Hallelujah. It's just it's written differently in Greek. That's all it is. They still have that breath before it when they say it. Hallelujah. But in Greek there is no actual letter for that when you're saying it. Or writing it, I should say. So it's the same thing. It means praise the Lord. It's used often in the Old Testament. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. You call this the great Hallelujah chorus. And of course they say not only Hallelujah, but in the end of verse 4 there's Amen Hallelujah. Amen is simply a word that means so be it. So be it. Gives the assent to the Word of God. Hallelujah gives adoration to the Son of God. So they sing in heaven, Amen. Hallelujah. Interesting thing is, those are both really Hebrew words. New Testament is written in Greek. Now they couldn't put it in with the H. That's what I'm saying, why there's no H there. But Hallelujah and Amen are not Greek words, they're Hebrew, but it's what you call transliteration. They haven't translated it. Why is that? Because it's not what we say today. When we sing Hallelujah, you're all speaking Hebrew. Didn't even have to go to school to learn it. Isn't it wonderful? If only the students could do that. But Amen is Hebrew as well for so be it. So these are two Hebrew words. But the thing is, it's right throughout the church. Christians of all different languages, when they come to worship the Lord, you know the strange thing, at least as far as I know, there may be one I haven't heard of, but as far as I know, every country of the world where you Christians of different languages, they still say Amen and Hallelujah. I heard about two men once were on a ship, and different countries couldn't speak each other's language, but one day, early in the morning, the men were up on deck. And one had his Bible, and he's walking and he's reading his Bible up on deck. And he noticed this other man, couldn't speak to him, he's from some other country. And he came along and he had a Bible, and they looked at each other. And they're both holding their Bibles, looking, and one said, Amen. The other said, Hallelujah. They knew they were brothers. Because this is an international language here. But in heaven, they sing this for all eternity. And look at that. They praise the saving work of God. There's four times. Verse 1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord. Thank God the Lord saves. We praise God for all eternity because of salvation. What He's done. We'll never run out of days in eternity to thank Him for His wonderful salvation. We were lost sinners on the way to hell. We would have been lost forever, but the Lord Jesus Christ saved us. Hallelujah, Amen, we'll shout for all eternity. But you know, there's also praise to God for judgment. For verse 2 talks about the judgment of God. And then in verse 3, again they said, Hallelujah, and our smoke rose up. The saints will praise God that the falsehood has been judged. Oh, we could go into that, but for time, judgment comes. And then he speaks again in verse 4, speaking of here the sovereign will of God, for it speaks upon the throne. Four and 20 elders believe represent the redeemed, and they're saying, He sits on the throne, and they're saying, God is the sovereign. The Lamb is the sovereign. Our Savior who redeemed us and loved us, and who's our elder brother, he's sometimes called. He's the sovereign. He sits on the throne of the universe. And then again, there's one at the end of verse 6. And this is amazing in verse 6. Just look at this wonderful, wonderful chorus. I heard the voice of a great multitude. And then it's as if it rises. You know how some great music, it gets louder. As the voice of many waters, it's getting louder. And then it says, as the voice of mighty thunderings. This is the chorus before the wedding ceremony. It's getting louder and louder and louder. And you see all the universe is singing and praising God. And they're singing in verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a wonderful passage of scripture. Now, I don't know if you're into music much at all, but I'm sure all of us have heard of Handel's Messiah. I remember when I was in school, they made us sing it, although I couldn't sing, why they ever had us in it. But all the classes that when I went to Methody, we all had to get into this singing the hallelujah chorus. But it is tremendous. Probably one of the greatest pieces of music written. And it's the whole of Handel's Messiah is, of course, the actual words of our King James Bible. Handel's Messiah contains nothing but the scripture put to music. Handel, the composer, you say, well, why did he write the Messiah? Well, because of this verse. History says he was reading this verse. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's what put it in his mind to write the great musical piece known as Handel's Messiah. First place it was ever performed, of course, was here in Ireland, in Dublin. First time it was ever performed in the world. But if you know that great chorus, how they go at the end, hallelujah, hallelujah, you know, and the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Wonderful piece of music. That's where he got it. So here's the great chorus. Here's the great chorus in heaven. Oh, there's lovely music at weddings, but there's never been music like this music. When the voice, like thunderings, great waterfalls, praise the Lamb. But I want you to notice the ceremony, the actual ceremony. You see, verse 7 says not only to rejoice, but it says the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. Now, this is symbolic language, of course. Some people read far too much into it and try and dissect it too much. But there might be some confusion there when you read that and say, well, look, if the marriage has come, why does it say the wife hath made herself ready and not the bride? Surely if she's already his wife, how could she be getting ready for the wedding? They're already married. We're thinking Western culture instead of Eastern. You see, it is correct in Eastern weddings. Because their marriage and weddings are so much different than ours. So much different. You see, what happened in Eastern weddings was this. It was usually the families agreed the wedding. And a price had to be paid. Especially in important weddings, royal weddings. The young man would meet the bride, woo the bride, and an arrangement would be made. An agreement, a legal agreement of betrothal would be entered into. Far, far more than our engagement. Far more than our engagement. There was a legal act of betrothment made. The purchase price was handed over to the bride's father. Young men, aren't you glad we don't do that over here? But that's what happened. There had to be the bride. The price had to be paid. But legally, they're looked upon as husband and wife. But of course, they're not married in our sense today. The bridegroom would, she would still be with her father, the bride. But it's a lot more than our engagement today, a lot more. That's why the Lord said over in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:12, I have espoused you to one husband. Speaking of Christians. But then the bridegroom would go away and he'd prepare a house. He would get a dwelling place ready. And the actual marriage ceremony was different than ours in that one day the bridegroom would come. And he would come with a great company with him. He would come with his followers, and he would come to where the bride was living, to her house. And he would come, and the wedding ceremony would take place when the fathers would take the bride and bridegroom's hands, put them together, and they would pronounce man and wife. And now the wife would be taken from, remember, they're already legally, contract's been made and signed. She's already looked upon as his wife. But now the house is ready, and the bridegroom now returns to the house that he has built. And she will become his wife, and there'll be a great celebration. There'll be a great feast. That's the idea. So that's why the verse says the wife hath made herself ready. Because she's waiting. The picture is she's waiting for the day when her husband or bridegroom, if you like. See, our customs are different. Waiting for him to come back. And that's the meaning of this verse. The interesting thing is here that the honour is given to him. Give honour unto him. You see, when you go to most of our weddings, everybody wants to know what the bride's wearing and what was the bride like, and what the bridegroom's almost superfluous, you know. In our country, they say, you know, the bride wears white because that's joy and happiness. Usually the bridegroom wears black. I'll say no more. But yes, in our weddings it's often on the bride, and nothing wrong with that. But here, do you notice all the focus is on the bridegroom? Let us give honour to him. Because the whole book is about the Lamb. And this is the wedding of the Lamb. Oh, it is going to mention the bride, in a certain extent. But the main focus is to give honour unto him, the glory of the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's the centre that day. That's the purpose of John's writing. Yes, but there is the presentation of the bride, the wife hath made herself ready. What's that talking about? Well, she makes herself ready, because in verse 8 we're told, she wears garments that are fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The bride makes herself ready. You know the passage in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. It goes on to say that he would cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might sanctify it, sanctify his church, to present it to himself. You see, when you think of the word righteousness, you need to think of different aspects. Personal righteousness, we have none. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. We have no righteousness. We're sinners. That's why we need Christ to save us. That's why Christ has to purchase us and die on Calvary to pay the debt of our unrighteousness. But yet, we're told in Ephesians 5 that he would present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ's bride's going to be perfect. Well, none of us. We're all sinners. How can we be in the bride of Christ? We have no righteousness. Ah, but the Bible teaches a positional righteousness, we'll call it. That means when we come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our own and personal Savior, not only does he take away and pay for the debts and the sins and our uncleanness, that sin that would keep us out of heaven, that sin that would bar us from the presence of a holy God, but when we trust Christ as Savior, all the righteousness, perfection and holiness of God is given to you, put to your account. You see, justification is we're declared righteous. We know we're unrighteous, we know. But yet in heaven, God puts all the righteousness of Christ against our account. And God looks upon us as pure and clean and white. We're given, as it were, here, the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61 talks about the garments of salvation. Here you're given the righteousness of Christ. Now, of course, there's also what we call the practical outworking. Imputed righteousness, that righteousness of Christ is put to us. But there's also, he works in us by the Holy Spirit. You see, we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We'll never be in heaven because of anything we do. It's not of works. But then he goes on to say, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not in order to be saved, but to bring glory to him. So we have no righteousness of our own. To be saved is you submit to God's righteousness in Christ. And your garments are washed white, and the blood of the Lamb is a wonderful picture, symbol in the book of Revelation. But then day by day the church seeks to live for him. And one day, you see, when you're wearing a white coat, a white dress, you ladies, or a white shirt, you have to be careful, haven't you? You don't want to get it spotted. You don't want to get it spotted. Now, if you're wearing old clothes to go out and paint with or do some work on the tractor or change the oil and the lye underneath it, you put on old clothes, you don't worry if they get dirty. But see, someone who's truly saved, we've been given that white righteousness, as it were, put to our account, and we're careful not to spot it. What we mean is that we're careful not to bring dishonour to Christ. And so the bride makes herself ready. You know, there's engagement rings, of course, in our culture. Do you know, it says over in the book of Ephesians, it talks about we've been given the earnest of the Spirit. It's almost like an engagement ring. I believe it's right to draw that parallel, because what Paul says is, when you were saved, you received the Holy Spirit, and he's the evidence that in heaven you'll have everything. You'll have all of your salvation. You'll have all of your salvation. What a day that'll be when there is this actual service. And here's the ceremony. There's the actual marriage. That's what we're thinking of now. Heaven, there's this great wedding. We've thought about the chorus leading up to it. We've thought about the actual ceremony. And God says a wedding, a marriage, that closest union in marriage of two people, that's a picture of what heaven's going to be like. Christian, that's how you're going to be in fellowship with the Lord for all eternity. That's what it's saying. You're going to be with the Lord for all eternity. And there's an amazing verse. I don't turn to it for time. But you know what it says in Zephaniah? He shall rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice. The bridegroom will sing over his bride for joy. Yes, we sinners, on that day, the Lord will sing for joy for his people. Tremendous verse. Think about it. One last thing. The chorus before the marriage, the ceremony, the actual marriage. What about the celebration after the marriage? Verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful thing. There's the celebration. You see, that Jewish wedding I talked about, they're a bit similar to us in this. After the ceremony takes place, remember, they're already betrothed, and he goes, brings her back. They've great feasts. Theirs lasted sometimes for days. For days. Feasting, joy. And so it says here, blessed are those that will be at the wedding. Here's the guests. Now, there are some commentators, and they try and make a distinction between the bride and the guests. I remember being flown in New Guinea once when there was a few planes crashed of the missionary planes, and there was a group called, now this isn't all Baptists, don't misunderstand me, but there's a group in America called Bible Baptists. Lovely people, but they genuinely teach and believe that they are the bride of Christ and the rest of us are just guests. They tell you that. They say, no, if you're not baptized into the Bible Baptist, our particular denomination, you're not truly the bride of Christ. Oh, you're saved, you'll be in heaven, but you'll not be part of the bride. We'll be closer than you. No, I don't accept that. This is a vision, remember. You can't dissect everything. Neither do I believe that the Old Testament saints aren't as close to the Lord as us. I don't accept that either. Some people teach that. The bride is only those from the day of Pentecost. And No, because you know why? The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 12, blessed are those whom the Lord finds, when he comes, shall he find watching. And it says, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to food or meat and shall come and serve them. And then he said this in another passage. He said, you'll come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's Luke 13. In the kingdom of God. And with the prophets, with Isaiah, Jeremiah. We'll sit down with the Old Testament saints. And the Lord will be the one serving. I believe the guests are just another way of saying all God's people, all the redeemed. What a day. But just very quickly, this time's going. Do you know what's interesting? In Luke 12:37, it says, Christ shall gird himself and make them to sit down and shall feed them. Do you know what's different about this wedding in heaven? On the basis of Luke chapter 12, the bridegroom Christ will set the table. And he will serve the guests or the bride. I don't know what the food will be. I don't need to know, because anything the Lord prepares will be good. But it actually teaches. Now, if that wasn't there, what preacher would ever dare say that? But Christ himself said in Luke 12:37, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down, and he shall serve them. Can you imagine the thrill and what heaven's going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and you and he fellowship together? Minds can't take it in. But who's going to be there? That's the thing. Are you one of the guests? Will you be at that wedding? You see, that verse, I quoted it just a brief time ago about when the Lord said in Luke 13 about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets sitting down, what he was saying really to the Pharisees there is, you'll not be with them. You'll not be with them. You'll not be there. Will you be there? It's only those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb that will be there. Will you be at this great marriage supper of the Lamb? You see, the invitations have gone out. This wonderful wedding has still to take place, the marriage of the Lamb. And it's a wonderful banquet. It's as if the invitations, you get an invitation to a wedding. And sometimes they're written in beautiful calligraphy. But here's the greatest invitation of all time. Written in these golden letters of his love, sealed with his own precious blood. And just like the parables he told about, you remember the one? People were sent out to invite people to come in to the marriage supper. All is ready. Come. Come. So the invitation goes out. This great wedding, you can be there. But you must accept the invitation. For the Lord spoke about a man who came into the wedding, and he had no wedding garment. Again, an Eastern custom. When somebody important, like a king or a prince, was married, not only did you get the invitation to the wedding, but men, husbands, this was great. Your wife didn't have to buy a new dress because they provided the wedding clothes. You didn't even have to buy a new dress. The garment was provided. Garment was provided. But somebody tried to get in without one. He hadn't obeyed the rules. He hadn't come in the proper way. And of course he was cast out. Will you be in heaven? Will you be at this great marriage? That's the key. Do you have the wedding garment? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What a privilege it'll be to be at the last wedding that'll ever take place. Last wedding that'll ever happen. This great, eternal, celestial wedding. And the celebration will not be over in an afternoon or a night. The celebration will last for all eternity. Let's turn to 200.